asked a trivia question. Who is the man that Joab killed? And three people answered that to me after, so all three get a free breakfast tomorrow morning. But it was Abner. And the wonderful part about that story, too, in terms of the gospel message is, does anybody know what city Abner was killed in front of? No.
I know because you told me in a conversation.
Yeah, the city of Hebron. And one of the six refuge cities was Hebron. And so here he is right at the gate of the city. He could have taken two steps. He could have gone into the city and been safe. But there was Joab at the side saying, come over here, Abner, I want to talk to you. And he put him through, his knife through between his ribs. But in terms of the gospel, it's a vivid illustration. David said, Abner died as a fool dies. His hands weren't tied. Nobody forced him to turn aside. Refuge was there, 2 feet away. But he didn't take advantage of it. And he died right there. In the gospel, it's true, isn't it? Lots of people have heard, and they're that close to salvation, but they reject, they don't take that next step. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and obviously they end up in a lost eternity. So tonight we're going to look at two symbols, we might say, two things that point us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. And these are well-known stories that we're looking at, well-known things. But I think there's some things in here that maybe just warm your heart and encourage you as you think of some patterns and some things that are through Scripture. One of the things, I don't know if it's just the way my mind works, or some people say my mind doesn't work, but I see lots of patterns as I read Scripture. And obviously, you know, I've read the Bible through year after year for, I don't know, 50 years or more. And I see these patterns through Scripture. And I recognize that, you know, if you were writing a novel, you could insert things, right? You could introduce a character, and then later on something happens and people think, well, yes, that's why that character did that. That's something about him. That's where he lives and that sort of thing. And yes, it makes sense. And then you go on. But this is history. And you can't write these things into history. They're either there or they're not. And so the story we have in Numbers 21 is unique in all of history, because never again, this is about the serpent on the pole, never again does anything like this happen in terms of the consequence, in terms of the solution, in terms of the lesson that's drawn from it. It's just unique. And to me, if people, atheists, agnostics, critics, would read the Bible with an open mind and see these things. Things happen on the same day of the year. Things happen in the same place. People are introduced, and you know the consequences or things happen down the road. There's prophecies about the coming of Christ, about Israel, that have been fulfilled. And if people would just simply read with an open mind, it would just be amazing. I think they would understand that only God can do this sort of thing. And so that's what we have here in this story. And it starts, of course, with Israel. They're out of Egypt. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, of course, and they've been traveling in the wilderness. And what's unique or wonderful about their time in the wilderness is they could have been out in 2 years, but because of unbelief, they had to live there another 38 years. But if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there God explains his purpose for the wilderness. And he says there was lessons to learn in the wilderness. You know, we sometimes wonder in life, well, what's going to come of that? Tony quoted about all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And sometimes we wonder how it can be. But in Deuteronomy 8, God says, you know, in the wilderness, I allowed those things to happen because I want to humble you. I want to test you to see what was in your heart, whether you'd really obey. I wanted to teach you that man does not live by bread alone. And I want you to learn something about the character of God, that as a father, he disciplines his children. So you'd look at the wilderness and say, well, Why did they have to go all through that? In Deuteronomy 8, 17, it says, God did this to do you good in the end. They didn't see the good at the time, but ultimately, good came of it. So this is one of the experiences they had in the wilderness. And as you know, when they came out of Egypt, they often looked back and how quickly they forgot what was going on in Egypt, the taskmasters, the whips, the things they had to do. What they looked back to was, well, there was something to eat and there was a place to be buried. And they thought that was somehow worthwhile. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that when they looked back and complained, they would mention usually six things that were true in Egypt. To me, they're things that leave a bad taste in your mouth, onions, leeks, garlics, and all those sorts of things, but they always mention those six things. When God talked about the promised land, there's seven things that he would list that would be true in the promised land. And again, that would mean nothing, except you see that time and time again through Scripture. Six being the number of man, short of perfection, short of what God has for us. Seven, of course, the number of perfection. And you see it time and time again through Scripture. And so they look back. That's their complaint. God looks ahead and said, no, there's something better ahead. So here, they're in the wilderness, and they're complaining. So we'll read from verse 4. It's not a very long story here. We'll see what we can learn from it. This is Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That was this amazing story, isn't it? They complained against God. Now, God had provided time and time again water from the rock, the water, the salty water, the bitter water cured, manna from heaven, the quail that came. He provided time and time again. But, you know, I guess if you and I ate the same food for year after year after year, we might complain. Probably if we ate the same food every day this week, we'd be complaining. But that was their diet. God had provided in a miraculous way manna from heaven and meat for them to eat. But they loathed that. They got tired of it and they weren't interested. When you read the description of manna, it was like eating sweet bread. You know, it tasted like honey. It probably was a wonderful food, but just the sameness of the diet. And so they start complaining against God. And at other times, God has done other things. There's a plague that goes through on another occasion. Of course, when Korah rebelled, there's an earthquake that swallows Korah's family. God is not limited in what he can do. There was a flood in this world at one time. And so God can do a multitude of things in terms of executing his will or judgment on men when the time is his time, when he decides. And so here he does something that, as I say, never happens again in history. And that is these poisonous snakes. Now, I don't know. I mean, it's a miracle, isn't it? They're in the wilderness, no poisonous snakes, and then all of a sudden all these snakes appear. I don't know how that happened, but obviously the same as when God provided the quail. A wind brought them from the Mediterranean. They fell all around the camp. It was a miracle. So somehow in a miraculous way, these snakes appear. Now, some of us have been in Africa, and we're more used to snakes than you are here, of course, and just a couple snake stories just to get your skin crawling. But one day I went out, our daughter was playing 2 years old in the backyard, and I went out to check on her. And we had a fellow working the garden who sort of kept an eye on things too. As I went out, the cat was there all tensed up, and I looked down, and here was a spitting cobra right at my knee. And I jumped over the entranceway to the house, and I yelled to Gloria to go out the front door. And the snake actually went in our house, and the garden fella had to come and slash and slash and slash and kill it. He was all covered with venom by the time he finished because it spit venom. Twice I had to kill puff adders in front of our house. Now, they're not very big, but they're very poisonous. And so you always had to be careful. I once visited a Zambian fellow in the hospital who had been sleeping in a village setting, and he rolled over and got bit. And fortunately, this lymph node stopped the poison, but his arm was like a child's baseball bat. It had swelled up that much. And so there are snakes, of course, the water snake in Zambia, they would call one step to death, very poisonous snakes. And so obviously these snakes, somehow the Lord made them appear in a miraculous way, and their venom was deadly. And so there was no antidote, there was nothing to prevent it from killing people. And so they quickly recognize the problem. And of course, by way of illustration, it's really the issue of sin, isn't it? They've offended God. Their sin is a consequence. The wages of sin is death. And so they're experiencing that in a very real and vivid way. And they then come in repentance. And that's where the solution comes in. And so in verse 7, we read of that we have sinned. And they came and repented before the Lord. Now, repentance is a very biblical thing. To repent literally means to change directions. But it obviously involves a mental assent. Yes, I'm going the wrong way. It involves an emotional response. I'm sorry. I've offended the Lord. And then it involves a matter of the will. I'm going to turn my life and go the other direction. There's some people who repent intellectually. They say, yes, I was wrong. But there's no emotion and there's no act of the will. And so repentance involves that. We've sinned against God. Confession means we agree with God, with what God says about sin in my life. And so we're in agreement with God. And so that was their confession in verse 7. They've sinned against the Lord, and they want the serpents to disappear. And God could do that. There's other occasions when, Aaron went and stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. God could do those types of things. But again, what happens here is unique in all of Scripture. And the solution then that God gives to Moses, as we read in verse 9 and verse 8 and 9, was to make this fiery serpent. Now you'll notice that it was put on a pole. It was visible. And the message was, you just have to look and live. Now, we talked yesterday about Rahab and her message. You've got to come to my house to be safe. She's motivated, obviously, by love and the sense that judgment is going to come. And we don't know how many of her family responded. What would you have done? You're related to Rahab, and she comes and says, the city's going to be destroyed, but if you come and live in my house, you'll be safe. How many would respond to that? You think of this here. How many would respond? You go from tent to tent and somebody's writhing in agony. They've been bitten and they're on their way to death. And you say, all you have to do is come out and look and you will live. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? It really takes a response of faith that, okay, I believe what you say. If I look, I will live. And so that was the Lord's solution in this case. Very unique. Like I say, one time only. Put that serpent on the pole. But notice something in most of our translations, maybe all of our translations, in verse 9, what the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Now, how many have a Bible where the word serpent is in italics? Okay. Probably if you have an NIV, it's not in italics, but in many other translations, it'll be in italics. And what that means is that it's not in the original manuscript. So it's not there in the Hebrew. And so he says, put a fiery on a pole. Now, obviously, as the text goes on, we know what that is. He's putting a snake, what looks like a snake, a bronze snake, up on a pole. But why would he say, put a fiery on a pole? And how would Moses respond? But this is a word that occurs again another time in the Old Testament, but translated differently than it is here. It's a word we find, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6, where we see the glory of God. He's on the throne, his train fills the temple, and seraphs cry, holy, holy, holy. The word seraph is this word here. So that's intriguing, isn't it? That why would you put a seraph on a pole? What's the connection? Seraphs were burning ones or fiery ones. They were the defenders of the holiness of God. That's what you have in the scene in Isaiah chapter 6. It would seem that when we look at the whole of Scripture, that Satan once occupied a position of great honor and influence, and that he was perhaps the one in the very presence of God. When you read in Isaiah and Ezekiel about what happened to Satan and the fall of Satan, he was the anointed cherub that covers. But in some way, he profaned and disowned or went against God and somehow convinced some of the angels that he could do a better job. And the long war started with that. And so he lost that place, that position of influence. And many angels followed him. If we look at Revelation 12, verse 3, it would suggest that a third of the angels of heaven followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And so it seems then that these seraphs took over. Now, we sometimes use the word seraphim, but the I am in Hebrew just means S. It's the plural of a word. And so if you translate it into English, you would say seraphs. If you want to speak a little bit of Hebrew, you could say seraphim. Now, I don't know much Hebrew. I know a little Hebrew. He owns a tailor shop. But if it's just the pluralized way of saying seraph, there's more than one of them. But here, that's what Moses is told to put on the pole, a burning one, a seraph, that which speaks of the holiness of God. And the other thing we find consistently through Scripture is brass or bronze is associated with the temple, with the tabernacle, and with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundations for the wall around the tabernacle were made of bronze. The altar that we first encountered was a brazen altar right inside the door of the tabernacle. In Revelation chapter 1, you have that wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified, feet as of bronze. And bronze in Scripture speaks, again, of the idea of judgment, that there's a standard, that there's an unbreakable decree or standard that God has set, a holy God. And so here you have these two things brought together. So it just seems like a scene, well, just look at this snake and you live. But there's obviously more behind it than just the fact that it was a replica of the snake. It was a bronze serpent, and so somehow Moses understood that that's what he was to make, and that was what was to go on the pole. Now, of course, we see that description, or we see that image often in terms of pharmacy. They often use that. Les said that in Spain you see it all over the place. But it was more than just to do with pharmacy. It was to do with the salvation that God was offering to those people. It had to be accepted by faith. And so, wonderful image. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ draws on that image three times in John's Gospel. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But again, it's just so unique in all of history that this should be true, that serpent should be put on the pole. Now, of course, in a sense, you might have thought, well, why didn't he just catch one of the snakes, kill that snake, put it on the pole, and why wouldn't that suffice? But of course, the bronze serpent had no poison in it. It had nothing of the problem in it. And when you think of that in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no sin in him. And so it wouldn't do just to put a poisonous snake on the pole and say, look at that and live. It had to be something that represented the very holiness of God. And so that's what's put on the pole. And it's by looking that they live. So that's one image that I want you to keep in your mind. And we'll look at the New Testament in a few moments. But I want to look at one more. And that's in Psalm 75. Psalm 75. This is a great psalm. In Psalm 74, the psalmist, the question he, you might say he's asking is, how long, O Lord, before you do something about this? And he lists issues that he would like God to deal with. How long? And then Psalm 75 really is, in his time. He will take care of it, but in his time. And it's a wonderful psalm. So you notice in verse 2, in his time, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red and is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And here's the other image I want to just touch on, is this idea of a cup. I mentioned last night the Lord's words to Abraham in Genesis 15, when he talked about the fact that the nation would be out of the land of Canaan for four generations. And he said, the reason being, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, we might say the cup is not full. And so in the Bible, there obviously is symbolism. There are things that are presented in a symbolic way. And again, sometimes time and time again, and we'll see some more of those this week. And so here it talks about a cup. And that's an image that's used a number of times in Scripture in terms of the judgment of God on the wicked. So if you were to read in Jeremiah 25 or Isaiah 51, we won't read those tonight, but you read those chapters and you find that God speaks through his prophet of a cup of judgment that's going to be poured out on the world, on nations. And so it's a imagery that's used. And so here you have a vivid description of this cup that's in the hand of the Lord. And he says it's red, it's fully mixed. In other words, it's ready to go. It's ready to be poured out. And what's going to happen? Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. So it's a cup of judgment in the hand of the Lord. Now, if you were to look in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 14, 16, and 18, there's a cup associated with Babylon in a future day. And it's a cup of judgment as well. And the imagery seems to be that the cup is filled gradually, but when it's full, it's poured out quickly. And God in mercy extends periods of time. But it seems when judgment comes, it comes very, very quickly. The three movements, main movements in the book of Revelation, of course, you have some seals that are broken. And under the seals, everything is normal that we know. It's man ruining his world, really. It's the natural things happen. God unlooses. The Lord Jesus breaks those seals, and things happen on earth as a result. When you look at the trumpets, it's mainly demonic. Satan is cast out of heaven, and the things that happen under the trumpets are not normal things. It's demonic activity in this world. But then finally, at the end of the tribulation period, there are seven vials or cups or bowls that are poured out, and they come very quickly. And those are the judgments of God on this world that wrap up the end of of that period of time. And so when we think of this cup, and of course, I'm sure your minds are already going to where this cup comes into play, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But let's go to John's Gospel and think about what the Lord Jesus said about the serpent in the wilderness. And we'll start in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3. And of course, talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has recognized in some way that the Lord Jesus Christ is unique, is special. And he comes to him, of course, secretly by night, but he has questions for him. And there's a wonderful progression here, how the Lord Jesus deals with him. He starts with the intellectual. He challenges him, but eventually he gets to the emotional. He touches his heart. And I think that's a good lesson for us in evangelism as well. But as he's talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he says in verse 10, John 3:10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so the Lord Jesus interjects this story. It seems that, you know, there is another reference, of course, to the serpent that was on the pole. In the day of Hezekiah, it became an object of idolatry to Israel, and Hezekiah destroyed it because they forgot the symbolism and they looked to the object, perhaps much like in Catholicism with what they do at the Mass, looking at the things in a way that God never intended. And so that became an object of idolatry to Israel, and Hezekiah destroyed it because he wanted to serve the Lord and honor the Lord. But here, after 1,400 years, the Lord Jesus brings that story up and says, by the way, just as that happened, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Now, in Israel, and we'll touch on this again this week, people were not killed by crucifixion, by being lifted up. They were killed by stoning, and then perhaps hung as an act of disgrace, further disgrace, defiling the body. Every man that's hung in the tree is accursed. And so, but the Lord Jesus says, no, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And so here he is 2.5 years before his crucifixion. He makes this prediction, this prophecy, that he's going to be lifted up. And there's just something about this statement. In the same way that Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so. And people had to look and live. What do you have to do here? Whoever believes. There's nothing visible to look at. But that's the message, isn't it? You have to believe the gospel message. Whoever believes, what happens? They have eternal life. But when you think of this, there's just a tremendous wonder attached to this, isn't there? That the Lord Jesus would draw on that story from 1,400 years ago and say, that's what's going to happen. In that same way, I'm going to be lifted up. Now, if you look at John chapter 8, he references again, the thought of being lifted up. He doesn't allude to Moses and the serpent, but in the context of John chapter 8, what he's talking about is the testimony or the witness to the fact that he is the very Son of God. And he lists witnesses that the Jewish people could look at that would affirm what he was saying. And so when you get to verse 27, They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things." And so here he makes reference again to being lifted up. And he says there's a testimony, there's a witness there, and the fact that he would be lifted up. And so in the context, he's saying, when this happens, you will know. And of course, there was evidence, there were signs associated with the cross that gave valid proof. After the centurion said, surely, this is a righteous man, surely this was the Son of God. And so the cross gave witness to his words. And then in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to his Father, and they're having a conversation. And in verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will all draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. An amazing statement, isn't it? And he talks about what would be accomplished at the cross. We read in Hebrews 2:14 that it was through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear. And so the cross was a place of victory. In Colossians 2, he triumphed over them, made a show of them openly, principalities and power. The cross to the world would see the end, defeat, demise, that's it. But the cross was a place of victory. But there's a wealth associated with it, isn't it? He says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We still claim that, don't we? We preach Christ and him crucified. As we exalt Christ, that's what attracts people. It's not our intellect. It's not our knowledge. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that is attractive. He calls us, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he calls us by his own glory and virtue. And so as we exalt him, he draws people. So you think of John chapter 3, there's a wonder about it. Just as he had to be lifted up. In John 8, there's that witness. You will know, but here there's a wealth, isn't there? He will draw people to himself, and that's what he's done through the ages. And there on the cross, of course, what that serpent represented, the Lord Jesus Christ became in reality. That serpent represented the problem. The poisonous snakes were represented, but depicted in the holiness of God, the seraph, the bronze. But of course, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless, spotless, undefiled. The Lord Jesus could not sin. There are some who believe he could have sinned but did not. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he could have sinned then, possibility still exists. He could never sin. He is sinless, separate from sinners. But he was made sin for us. He took our sins in his own body on the tree, and he bore the wrath of God for us. And so on that cross, just like that serpent, we look and we live. But the cup as well, we associate with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? When the Lord Jesus was in the garden, he says, if it's possible, if there's any other way that this can happen, let this cup pass from me. And there's no other way, was there? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so there on the cross, in a symbolic way, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. He took the judgment that we deserved, and he drained that cup for us. We sometimes sing, death and the curse were in the cup. Oh, Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty. Now for me that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. And that's so true. On the cross, he drained that cup for us. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has to do with the Lord's table, not the Lord's Supper. Two different entities, two different things, two different contexts, two different passages. The Lord's table is where we meet the Lord day by day. It's a place of communion. And he talks about the cup of blessing, which we bless. We don't have a cup of judgment. It's a cup of blessing. The Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a matter of remembrance. And that cup is a reminder of the covenant. It's a symbol of the covenant that we have come into because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so there's still the dregs in that cup, and the wicked of the earth will drain it someday. As we see in the book of Revelation, it will be poured out. But for you and I, he drained that cup. And so the imagery to me is remarkable. Again, if you were writing this in a novel, you would put that story way back early and then say, well, that's significant because. But there it is historically. And it becomes significant theologically, doctrinally, but devotionally as well, as we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. So when you spend time with the Lord, be thankful that the cup which we bless is a cup of blessing. We have communion with him because he took the wrath of God for us. The wrath, the awful wrath the Savior bore for me. He took it on himself, and we don't have to experience it. What a blessing that happened. So, two things just to think about. A bronze serpent, a seraph on a pole, but also a cup of judgment that was drained. And we're going to close in prayer, and then Bob's going to come and lead us in a hymn, number 189, but let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of the imagery that we've looked at. We just marvel. These pictures presented, the words are significant, they're important, they display and depict what was going to happen, and then the Lord Jesus in prophecy and prediction declaring what would happen, and then the reality taking place at the cross. And we thank you, Father, that we are on this side of the cross and that he has borne the wrath of God, that our sin was placed upon him, that you made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we thank you, Father, for these great truths. Just encourage our hearts, warm our hearts. Help us to think on these things, to be heavenly minded, to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have our hearts burn within us as we think of these things concerning him. We do commit our evening to you. Watch over us, we pray. So we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.